Now we'll cover part of the material in this session on the home as a center of worship and ministry. In your outline, incidentally, of the house, the little house diagram that you have in your notebook, it should look like this at this point. You have the foundation, Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and the Word of God as the final authority. And then you have the two primary walls holding this house together, made up of the responsibility and the role of husband and wife. And on the one side, you have the role of the husband as leader and lover. On the other side, the role of the follower and helper, which is the wife's role. The door is the symbol of communication in this house. And so we have our third major subject, communication. And today we are discussing the two subjects which make up the roof of the house, worship and ministry. Notice, if you will, please, that worship is the part of the roof that covers the additional room, not ministry. Worship is the part that covers the area where the children fit in, not ministry. And we'll see in just a moment why I am making that comment. At any rate, that is the place at which you should be on your little diagram or illustration of the house. Our primary sources of reference, though there are many, but the primary ones will be Deuteronomy 5, 29, 6, 5 through 7, and 20 through 25. Now, those are all in chapter 6. 6, 5 through 7, and 20 through 25. And then finally, Psalm 78, 5 through 7. Let me repeat those. Deuteronomy 5, 29, 6, 5 through 7, and 20 through 25, and Psalm 78, 5 through 7. I would like to take time to read the passages in Deuteronomy just to stimulate our minds to what God says regarding some of this area of possibility and responsibility. Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their children forever." And then as a follow-up to that, he gives specific instructions in the next chapter, chapter 6. And he begins with verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart." And that's where it starts, folks. He's talking to the parents. He's talking to the adults. "This word which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And then you shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." Here is God's basic concept of what is to take place in that unit which we call the home. It's very clear. It's very concise. He gives us his reason for it, the goal that he has, that we might learn to fear him, that it might go well for us and for our children. And he tells us how to do that by teaching them and instructing them in the way they should go. Now in Psalm 143, verse 10, we have a statement that helps us understand what it is that we are trying to accomplish in these relationships in the home. It says, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God." And I suggest to you, friends, that I know of no better place for all of us to learn to do the will of God than in our homes and in the interpersonal relationships of that unit. We have lived as a family, and we have lived with people living in our home at various times who became part of our family for the times that they were there. And Florine and I are convinced that we believe with all of our hearts that the home is one of the most effective areas for learning to do the will of God. Do you remember what we said at the beginning of the role of the husband and the wife? As we talked about Ephesians 5:18 and the control of the Spirit that is necessary in these relationships? Well, if that is taking place, then I guarantee that He will see to it that we learn what it is to do His will. To do His will. And so, I would suggest to you in these introductory remarks that the home is God's intended primary source of teaching many of these things. I believe this very strongly. I believe that in our society, we have capitulated time and time again. And parents send their children to Christian schools, hoping that these schools are going to do what they either are not willing to do or have failed to do in their homes. Not all children who go there, of course, go on that basis. I am saying this is often true. It is also often true that parents send their children to Sunday schools and church schools and one thing and another through the summer because, again, of the lack of the fulfillment of God's intended purpose in the lives of those children. And I suggest to you this morning, very honestly and humbly, that I believe, as I understand what God has to say about the home, that it was His intended purpose that this be the primary source for learning spiritual truth. Now, I said primary. I did not say an isolated source, but the primary source. There are two things that I think can take place in the home as this is being fulfilled. And they're summarized very nicely in 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, growing in grace, learning to apply spiritual truth to daily living, that's what it means to grow in grace. Because every time we apply spiritual truth to an area of life, we experience another measure of God's grace. You remember our little subject discussion on how to change thought patterns? Well, every time, on the basis of spiritual truth, I am willing to take a step of application, God promises to meet me at that point, and I receive a greater measure of grace. He does give more grace. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so, in our homes, our children, we can learn by the application of spiritual truth at given points of need, what it is to appropriate a greater measure of the grace of God. Grow in grace. That's what that phrase means. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, there are two things that take place. One, a greater learning of Him. Learning of Him. And oh, how needful this is, folks. How needful this is that we learn to know Him, that our children learn to know Him. Do you remember a passage of Scripture back in Jeremiah? It's in chapter 9, and it's in verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9 23 and 24. Delightful, delightful passage that reminds us of what's important to God. He says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. And let not the mighty man glory in his might. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. Let him that glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. There is nothing, listen, my friends, there is nothing of greater value that you can contribute to your life and to the lives of the people in your home, your children or anyone living there. Nothing that is greater than a better knowledge of the Savior. Learning to know Him. What a delightful place for it to happen. By example, by interpersonal relationships, by the application of truth, learning to know Him and growing in Him. We said, one, grow in grace, two, in knowledge. As we learn to know Him, we grow in Him. The obvious result of these two things is that we will serve Him with greater enthusiasm. You see, service always comes as a result of my being convinced that He is worthy to be served. So the better I know Him, the more convinced I'm going to be that He is worthy of my best, the best that I have, and the best that I am. Revelation 4:11 speaks eloquently to that point. We read in the 10th verse, just preceding that, that the elders arrive in the presence of the one sitting on the throne, whom we know is the Lord Jesus, and they take their crowns off of their heads and they place them at the feet of the one sitting on the throne, and they fall at His feet, and then they say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And you see, the more we learn of Him, the more convinced we are that He is worthy to receive the best that we are and the best that we have. Service, ministry, if you please, is going to come as an outflow of that, not a superimposition of rules and regulations, but rather the outflow of my being convinced that He deserves the best that I am and the best that I have. And I am convinced at this point, looking back on our experience with our children and seeing them now as adults, I am convinced that there is no greater heritage that I could have left my children than that. No greater heritage than to learn to know Him and learn to be convinced that He deserves the best that they are and the best that they have. Now, we've said that the family is under attack today, and that's a fact. We don't have to review all that material, but we know this is true. Such statements as the fact that our family just makes too great a demand on parents today. Now, if I have ever heard a selfish statement, that is it. And yet it's being made. It makes too many demands on parents. We are always looking for an easy way out. We are always looking for some cheap substitute of the real thing. And when it comes to this responsibility of parenthood, society looks for easier ways, and so they create more and more day schools to which we can send our children for somebody else to take care of them while we go and do things that we like to do, rather than accepting the responsibility and disciplining ourselves to receive the commensurate responsibilities of parenthood. Yes, the family is under attack, but let me make a statement that I believe with all my heart. God's concept and God's purpose is not deficient. The practice has been deficient. It's not the family unit that's wrong. It's the fact that those who are trying to use the family unit are not willing to use it as God intended it should be used. The instrument is good, but the use of it has been very faulty in our society. Now, in this little study, we're going to try to answer three questions, very simple questions. They're just one-word questions, in fact, But we're going to use them with both of these subjects that we have suggested, the subject of worship and the subject of ministry. And they are simply what, how, and why. What is it? How does it work? And why should we? Basically and broadly, we can answer these three words in order to know what we're going to try to cover. When we talk about what, we're talking about the basic dissemination of facts. The basic dissemination or distribution or expression of facts. Just truth. Whether it has to do with worship or ministry. We'll talk more about this later on, but you find this, as we've looked already, in some of these passages. Another one you can add, we already have it, and this is Deuteronomy 6, 20 through 25. Basically, he's talking about the dissemination of information. The expression of truth, if you please, or if you want to call it teaching, positive exposure to truth, that's what we're trying to say. What? The facts. How? When we talk about the how in these two areas, it will be the instruction or the learning of skills. In the first, the what, it's the dissemination of ideas. In the how, it's teaching them some of the skills, some of the ways to do this, whether it's worship or ministry. Ways to do it. We find that Paul did this continually. I looked up several passages, jotted down a couple of places where he talks about instructing Timothy. For example, 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. You can just jot that down. Also, 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 8 and 11 through 16. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 8 and 11 through 16. And you'll find as you read this second passage particularly that what Paul was talking about was a development of greater proficiency in his work, in his ministry, more effectiveness in what he was doing. And this is what we mean when we discuss the matter of how. A greater degree of proficiency in what we're trying to teach. And finally, why? What we are going to try and touch on under the word why is the development of personal conviction. We've talked about what? That's just the truth. How? Some of the ways. But that isn't enough. You see, when Tom and Steve and Sandy still lived in our home, we worked very, very assiduously. We gave ourselves, I did particularly, to trying to help them learn, and Florine and I did this together, but to put things back where they belonged. A place for everything and everything in its place. Now that demanded that I had to do that. I couldn't just come in the living room and take off my coat and throw it on the couch and sit down and relax. I took the extra 10 seconds to walk in the bedroom and hang that coat up. We had a little game for a while. And I had an agreement with the children that I could stop in their room and check it out anytime I wanted, and they could stop in my room or our room and check it out anytime they wanted. And it was kind of fun. And every once in a while, deliberately, I'd leave something out to see if they'd find it. And they would. Shoes that weren't put away or a dirty pair of socks in a corner somewhere. We tried to express to them the importance of certain things. Fine. We tried to teach them by disseminating the truth. Okay. We tried to help them learn skills in doing it. Fine. But you see, if after they left our home, they discarded all of those ideas, then in fact we had not accomplished our objective, because they had not left with those things as personal convictions. So when we're talking about the why, we're talking about the development of personal conviction. The what and the how are important, but why? Why is this important? Why is it important to put things back where they belong? Why is it important to clean up tools after you've used them before you put them back in the toolbox? Why is it important to hang your clothes up a certain way? Is it really, or are we just demanding something that's traditional and not necessary? You see what it does? It demands that you and I reevaluate the things that we're insisting on. And if we can't prove and adequately communicate why it's important, then maybe we better do some changing. But what we're desirous of is that as they leave our homes, they leave with conviction. They leave with conviction. 2 Timothy 2:15 is a verse with which you're very familiar, but 3:14 through 17 are excellent passages in connection with that. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. There it is. Not just learned, but firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. See, there was conviction there. Then he goes on to talk further about Timothy's childhood as well. By the way, there's an interesting and a very important point there, and that is the early exposure to the Word of God in Timothy's life, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, and so forth and so on. And I encourage you, and I encourage anyone who has their children around them still, as early as possible, begin exposing them to what the Bible has to say. Now please, don't superimpose adult expectancy on them. Just expose them. Just talk about it. Casually, easily. Let God be as familiar in your conversation as any other word. Familiarize them with these truths regarding God. The Word is profitable for maturity and for their development, and particularly the development of their character. Now let's start with the subject of worship. We've laid a foundation as to what we want to try to accomplish in answering three questions. Now let's see what we can do by way of answering those questions in these three subjects. First, worship. What? What is worship? First thought I would like to share with you, and incidentally, many of your answers were excellent. I wish I had thought of some of them myself. But the first thing I want to suggest regarding worship is that it's based on the worthiness of the object of worship. The quality of my worship is directly proportionate to, in quality, directly proportionate to how I esteem the object of my worship. If I am convinced that God is who He claims to be, and that He will do what He promised to do, then you see I will hold nothing back from Him. Incidentally, I have a firm conviction that the reason for lack of commitment in the Church of Jesus Christ today is not that we don't get enough messages on commitment. It's not that enough books haven't been written about it. It's not that we don't get enough challenges and places to raise our hands or sign pledges or come forward. It's that we're not fully convinced that God is who He claims to be. Because if we were, we would withhold nothing from Him. And we'll see that later as we proceed through this. I quoted a moment ago Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. What this refers to primarily is my concept of God. A.W. Tozer, in one of his books, and if you're not familiar with his writings, I recommend them very highly. A former pastor of the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, now gone to be with the Lord, to whom the Lord gave a very real gift of expression through the pen. The book I would recommend for you to start with is The Pursuit of God, if you don't have any of his books. At any rate, in another one of his volumes called The Knowledge of the Holy, which is a study of the attributes of God, done in an excellent way in layman's terminology, in that book he initiates it by asking the question, or rather making the statement, and simply stating the fact that the most important thing about a person is what comes to their mind when they think of God. Now you give that some thought. And if you're honest about it, you'll know that's true. What comes to your mind when you think of God? Are you afraid of Him? Are you unsure of Him? Would you rather not meet Him face to face right now? Because you've been remiss? Because you've been delinquent? Because you've been unwilling to do some of the things you know you should do? What is your concept of God right now? You see, your concept of God is going to determine the quality of your worship. Believe me, it will. Someone suggested in the question and answer series this morning some of the things that are done out of fear. There are certain religious groups that operate on the basis of fear. And they do acts of worship, there's no question about that. But their concept of God is that if they don't do those things, He's not going to bless them and He's going to punish them in some way. How I conceive of God will determine my response in worship. Now, certainly one of the things we know the Scripture teaches regarding what worship is that it is an attitude of respect and reverence. Mark 7:25 through 30 gives us a story of the Syrophoenician woman, the Gentile, who came to Jesus and asked for His help. And you remember Jesus said that He had to feed the children of Israel first. That was Mark 7:25 through 30. And then she answered in verse 28, "Yes, Lord." Here's a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, not part of the family historically, and yet knowing who this was, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And He said to her, "For this saying you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." What saying? The recognition that she established in that statement of who Jesus is and her own unworthiness to even be at the table, maybe eat the crumbs off the floor. Someone suggested earlier in the question period that this is one of the qualities of worship. Recognizing the greatness of God and my own insufficiency, my own unworthiness to come before Him. And yet, as this woman did, knowing I can come to Him and He will understand. You see, her concept of Jesus Christ allowed her to make such a shocking move as she did, for a Gentile woman to come and ask for Him to do that for her. But there was confidence in her heart regarding who He is. And so my concept of God determines the quality of my worship. And then finally, just one last thought in this point, and then we'll continue in our next session. Worship, to review now, is based on the worthiness of the object of worship. It is determined to a large degree by my concept of God. It has within it the attitude of respect and reverence. But there is also an act of demonstration in real worship. Worship is not just a nice little mystical experience, singing songs, quoting nice verses. There are meaningful acts of worship. Take one. Luke 19:8-9. Luke 19:8-9. "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord," this was after their encounter, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." the act of worship. You see, it wasn't enough just for Zacchaeus or another. And we will pursue this further in our next session. Continuing with the session on the home as a center of worship and ministry, we are talking at the present time about what is worship. We've said that it's based on the worthiness of the object of our worship, our concept of God. We've said that worship is an attitude of respect and reverence. It also is demonstrated in action. Worship is also demonstrated in action. The second thing we'd like to see about how to answer the question, what is worship, we alluded to in the earlier session, and that is that worship is more than a mystical experience. It is more than just an emotional experience, if you please. And there are a number of scriptural illustrations that I would like to give to verify and substantiate that fact, beginning with 2 Corinthians 8, 3 and 5. 2 Corinthians 8, 3 and 5. Paul, writing about this group that had given so generously, says in verse 3, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will." And verse 5, "And this, not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Now that is the real basis of giving. That is a real act of worship. They gave themselves to the Lord. And then, of course, once we give ourselves, then we also give everything we have. Another scriptural illustration, of course, could be repeated a number of times in the Old Testament, but I've picked one passage to demonstrate this in Deuteronomy 26, verse 10. Deuteronomy 26, 10. "And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God." Bringing to him the first fruits, whatever those might be, placing them before him as an act of worship. And then that very delightful and poignant story that we see in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 7. We'd have to go back and read a few other verses in order to pick this up. "When Jesus was at Bethany," starting with verse 6, "in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive ointment." Now, as you have probably heard, this was probably her dowry, something that she had saved for and was keeping for her marriage bed. Very precious, something that was unusually personal to the women of that day. Very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" That's our attitude, isn't it? Why this waste? "For this ointment might have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me.'" A life investment poured out on the head of the one who is worthy of the best that we are and the best that we have. Now that is worship. That is real worship. And then Luke 5, 5 through 11. And we will not take time to examine this story at this time, but we will in another situation. But this is a delightful story of demonstration of what worship really involves. As the Lord blesses this group of fishermen with an unusual catch of fish, and yet the only thing that Peter's mind is wrapped up with is not how many fish and how much profit they're going to make. He's overwhelmed with who the Lord is. And he falls at his feet and he says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a man that is full of sin. I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy for you to be this close to me." Remember, we've said twice now that worship is a recognition of His worthiness and our unworthiness. And here is a beautiful illustration of that. So that's another way in which we can seek to define what worship is. A third way. What is worship? It's the atmosphere or the spirit of your home, in this case. Your home. In other words, a continual verbal recognition of the presence of God and of His involvement in your lives. If this becomes a normal way of conversing in your home, the children get used to it. They bring God into their conversations. They acknowledge God's intervention at various times. I've heard so many delightful stories of the delightful and enjoyable simplicity of children, the naivety of children, as they express themselves in these areas. And I'm sure you know many of those stories. But how quickly our children can pick up the spirit of a recognition of God and His involvement in our lives. And how quickly that can become part of their thinking as well. And so worship is an atmosphere. It's a spirit which we generate by our attitude and our recognition of His involvement and His interventions. And in Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7, of course, we've seen that it's to be a normal subject of conversation. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, which simply means all the time. The writer of Deuteronomy was led by the Spirit of God to mention four different occasions, but the impression that's left is that in every situation in which you can do it, you bring the subject to the mind of your children and to your own mind. It's just a normal part of your involvement, a spirit, an atmosphere. And so you have some ideas on what worship is. Now, what about the second thing? The second question, how? How? John 4:24 gives us some guidelines, and you spoke to this in answer to the questions that we gave out. And certainly one of the things has to do with honesty. Honesty regarding spiritual truth. Honesty regarding how it applies to my life. Honesty regarding how it applies to my home. Honesty regarding various areas of application of scriptural truth. Honesty is a very important part of worship, for He Himself said, "They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth, in honesty." Anything short of that, by implication, is not worship. Second, this matter of honesty, Ephesians 5:18, spirit-controlled attitudes. In order to worship Him, we must be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to control our attitudes, to choose by an act of our will to place our attitudes in His hands, as we've discussed in the whole process of changing thought patterns. And then a second practical application of honesty is the application of the Word to the normal situations of life. For example, confession. How often have you as a parent confessed before your child your wrong, your impatience, your anger, your unfairness. Confession. You see, that passage in Matthew 5, 23 and 24 has to do with our children as much as anyone else. And if we remember that we've done something that has offended them, the Word of God says we're to go and be reconciled with them also. And that means confession. Apology. Just apology. For insensitivity, for lack of courtesy, for a number of things. How often am I willing to apologize to my children? You see, this is what it means to apply honestly the Word of God as an act of worship. The application, the honest application of the Word of God. A second idea on how, besides this honesty concept. Psalm 35, 28, and Hebrews 13, 15. Psalm 35, 28, and Hebrews 13, 15. This is basically the idea of developing and exhibiting a spirit of praise and thanksgiving. Developing and exhibiting a spirit of praise and thanksgiving. The verse in Psalms 35, 28 makes the following statement. Then my tongue shall tell of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. And Hebrews 13, 15, a very favorite passage of many of us. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. How much does that permeate the atmosphere of our home? I'm afraid that too often there are expressions of complaints, and there is a spirit of heaviness at times because things just seem to get so hard for us, rather than a spirit of praise and a spirit of thanksgiving. Developing and exhibiting a spirit of praise and thanksgiving. And third, another suggestion regarding how is in the matter of family devotions. Call them whatever name you would prefer. I happen to use that phrase, family devotions. Just three quick suggestions because we will be getting into this in our subject regarding parent-children relationships. But let me make very quickly three suggestions. Family devotion should have these three ingredients. Exposing them to the truth regarding God, however you desire to do that. Exposing them to the truth regarding God. Second, it should be tailored or geared to the level of their development, not to your level. I am amazed how often parents carry on their family devotions at their level and their children are expected somehow to understand what's going on. Third, enjoyable. Underline that three times and remind yourself. Family devotions are to be enjoyable. So there you have some suggestions on how regarding worship. Now, why? The third question. Why? Why is worship important? Well, we've seen the first thing, the most important from Revelation 4:11. He is worthy. He is worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. He is worthy of our worship. Now, we must learn to believe this. And we must learn to give ourselves to worship, and we must work at helping our children learn that He is worthy of their worship. The best they are, the best that they have. Second, because we have the command and the example of Christ in this area, in Matthew 4:10, when He was being tempted by the enemy, He made this statement. When the enemy invited him to fall down and worship him, worship the enemy, worship Satan. Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God," there's the command, "and him only shall you serve." And we have the example of Jesus as he did it himself. In other words, he avoided other alluring things, and he gave his attention to worshiping the one who deserves to be worshiped. And there are many allurements in this life, you know that. Things we all like. A choice has to be made. And we have the illustration, the example of Christ, and the command that he cites. And then, another reason why we should worship. And that is that in Psalm 78:5, there's a very interesting statement. 78:7, excuse me. Psalm 78:7. A very interesting statement. The reason we are to teach our children these truths regarding God, that they might be passed on from generation to generation. Notice what he says. So that they should set their hope in God. That they should set their hope in God. Hebrews 13:15, which we've already looked at, talks about this hope. Romans 15:13 is another passage. Romans 15:13. It says this, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And that's what we want for our children, that they might set their hope in God, that their life may be a life full of hope, not discouragement, not despondency. And one of the reasons for worshiping God and learning to worship him properly is that they might learn to set their hope in God. What a fantastic heritage to leave our children. Another reason why we should worship is in John 4:23. And that's simply this: God is looking for worshipers. The Father seeketh such to worship him. He is looking for worshipers. The question is, am I willing to be one of them? And then five, another why. In order to demonstrate that I'm willing to do what he wants me to do. Acts 22:8-10. 22:8, Paul asks the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And when he realizes with whom he is speaking, he is overwhelmed and recognizes that he is worthy of his best, and so he answers the question by saying, "What do you want me to do?" Why worship him? Because as we worship him, we learn to know what God wants, and we are made willing as we recognize his worthiness to do what he wants us to do. Worship produces action of the right kind.